Good morning. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church. We're thankful you're here this morning to come and worship our Lord Jesus Christ with us together. A couple of announcements for you. Not very many, believe it or not, but there are a few as we begin to start this year. First and foremost, if you look under the World Missions area of your announcements, you'll see information about the China Partnership. What a great opportunity our church has. I don't know if you've ever had this. Sometimes some momentous major event comes by and you saw it and just didn't realize how important it was. Our church is actually one of the central churches involved in our denomination's partnership with the gospel in China. And the gospel in China is exploding in its outreach to the people of that nation. So we want to participate in that and are so honored to be part of that. Please look, there's some information there about how you can come to one of the meals, but certainly be in prayer for that partnership and our World Missions Department as they host that here at the church. Also, you will notice there are charitable contribution letters that will be available next week. And there's also, out in the lobby and the foyers, there is a one-year Bible reading plan. We are asking you this year, if you are not regularly in the Scriptures, we're asking you to participate with us and read about a chapter a day and read through the whole New Testament, Proverbs and Psalms this year. And one of the neat things is you can do that corporately with us so that your brothers and sisters that sit around you week in and week out can ask you how you're doing. You can ask them how they're doing and talk about how the Lord is using those words in your life this coming year. If you regularly read the Bible, we're going to ask you to integrate this into your time or add it as an additional time that we as a church might work through the New Testament, Proverbs, and Psalm this coming year. That information is outside the sanctuary. Pick one of those up on your way out. If you're just starting, you have my permission to miss a day or two and just catch up. It's only about 5 chapters to catch up with us at this point, so feel free to jump on in if you weren't here last week and you're just now hearing that information. We are here because of the Word of God and its proclamation of Jesus Christ as our Savior. So I'm going to ask that you now prepare your hearts and minds to worship Him.
Psalms 133, 134, and 128. We'll read that responsively. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity.
Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways.
Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, truly you are magnificent. Truly you are worthy of praise. Lord, you are infinite, eternal. Lord, your greatness is beyond our imaginations. We gather this morning to worship you, to ascribe to you the glory that is due your name, to give you words that affirm how weighty and significant you are, Lord God, in your glory. We pray that you would give us the joy of your Holy Spirit, even as we sing your praises this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We believe that the Scriptures do not return void, and thus we believe when they are spoken and believed and affirmed in our own heart, the Lord will use that to transform our lives. And so I ask you, Christian, what is it that you believe? For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You may be seated. You'll find in your bulletin our confession of sin. Oftentimes we have a time of silent confession. Today we're asking you to respond in a responsive reading and to make that your confession of sin to the Lord, followed by hearing his affirmation in the prayer. O King and Father, your Son died and was raised up in power. Now enable us to die to our sin in repentance, so we may rise up to new life in him. We confess to you, Lord, though you should guide us, we inform ourselves. Though you should rule us, we control ourselves. Though you should fulfill us, we console ourselves. We think your truth too high, your will too hard, your power too remote, your love too free. But they are not, and without them, we are of all people most miserable. Now heal our confused minds with your word. Heal our divided wills with your law. Heal our troubled consciences with your love. Heal our anxious hearts with your presence. All for the sake of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Father, as we look at this confession of faith, and Father, as we enter into the beginning of a new year, and Lord, as many of us, as culture and tradition offer up, make New Year's resolutions, and Lord, as we look at past years and we look at this year and think through what the resolution is and our ability to keep it, and Lord, we can't help but echo the words of the Apostle Paul. I do what I know I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things I know I should. And Lord, spiritually, we know that we've made a mess of it ourselves, and that we can only find salvation in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we praise Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for being our security, our assurance, our moment of known presence before the Lord as we bow now and we come to you knowing we're adopted children of the covenant. Not because of what we've done, not because of promises we've made and broken, not because of sin, not because of our rebellious heart. All those things would untether us. But because we know the character of our Redeemer, and we know the quality of his work for redemption, and we know that all who proclaim the name of Jesus are saved. And it is for that reason that we say the very prayer our Lord Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
Amen. Please be seated. As you do so, I'm going to ask Trey and Laurel Powell to come up with young Preston. They're coming today for baptism. I want to ask Elder Powell to come up as granddad and as our elder representative here as we come. We are so glad to have Trey and Laurel. I came to interact with them when they approached me a little over a year ago and said, with a few other couples, we want a Sunday school class. And they took the initiative to help put that together and have invested highly in this church. And really, no other way says that than to say, we're bringing our child for covenant baptism because we want him to grow up amidst this family of believers. We also would like to welcome, of course, Frank and Laurie Powell and Diane and David Hensley as grandparents, aunts Meredith Malone, Emily and Caroline, you got your work cut out for you, buddy. And other family are here as well. And we're so thankful that you would join us on this day, as well as many friends here in the church. Baptism was instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the Lord's Supper shows the faithful's perseverance in the faith through the Holy Spirit. Baptism recognizes the entrance into the covenant community of faith. It is a seal of our covenant of grace, the engrafting into Christ, and of our union with Him. Parents bring a child to be baptized are exhorted to teach the child to read the Word of God, to instruct the child in the principles of faith, to pray with and for the child, to set an example of piety before the child, and to bring the child up in the admonition of the Lord. Ultimately, baptism is a sign of God's promise to us. You may be tired of hearing it by now, but I'll say it again. Covenant baptism is like a wedding ring. My wedding ring is not my promise to God or my promise to my wife. It is my wife's promise to me. With this ring, I thee wed. And in the same way, this represents the promises that God has made to this family. And we pray that Preston will grow up never knowing a time he doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. To the parents, do you acknowledge your child's need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, you will teach him the doctrines of Christianity, you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To you who are members of First Presbyterian Church, I would ask you this question. Please respond by raising your hand. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Thank you. Father, I pray for your sovereign grace to be poured out on the life of Preston. I pray that he may never know a moment when he doesn't know you as his Lord and Savior. That as he grows, the faith of his parents, of his grandparents, of his aunts, of his family, of this community and church might be embraced as his own. Amen. All right, Preston, I have sort of a reputation now that babies don't cry with me, okay? All right. Let's go over here, buddy. Okay? All right. Frank Preston Powell IV, I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, what a precious child. Lord, we're so thankful for the opportunity. We raise our hands and say we accept responsibility. But we know with responsibility comes rights, and the right to enjoy the joy of young life. And Father, we are so thankful for this family. And we're so thankful that they have pursued you first and foremost in their life. Lord, little Preston, bless him and keep him. Make your face to shine upon him. Give him your peace all the days of his life. You are so good, and you're good to do it. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. like to introduce to you our newest non-communion member of the church, and would offer you this time to come and congratulate the family. Not all of you, of course. It's only about 30 seconds, but also to say hello to those around you as well.
We come down to the time in our service where we continue to worship the Lord by giving back a portion of what He has given us by giving our tithes and offerings. In this act of worship, we are acknowledging that everything that we are and everything that we have comes from the Lord. We give not under compulsion, but cheerfully, acknowledging that God is good and He is faithful and He will take care of us, His people. Let's go to God now in a time of prayer. O Lord our God, we are thankful that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, if you had merely saved us, that would be all that we would ever need and want in this life. But you have gone so much above and beyond that. You have provided us with the church. You have provided us with our families. You have provided us with financial blessing, homes in which to live in, cars in which to drive. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful stewards of all that you have given us in our time, in our talents, and in the financial blessings that you have blessed us with. Lord God, I pray that you would be with our church. My prayer this morning is a prayer for peace in our church. Lord, I pray that we would get along with one another, that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, I thank you for this season of peace that we are enjoying in our church. I pray, Lord God, that you would cultivate in us a spirit of humility and gentleness and patience, that we may endure with one another and build one another up in love. Lord God, I pray for peace in our families. I pray for husbands and wives. May we live sacrificially. May we lay down our own lives for the sake of our husband and wife. Lord, I pray for the children of our church. I pray that all the children here would acknowledge and know their unique place in your people, that they would understand that they have a unique calling to be obedient to their parents, and that they would know that this is an obedience that gives you great joy, Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord God, for the single people in our church, those who have not yet married because they are simply not in that season of life yet, or perhaps those who are called to singleness. I pray, Lord God, that you would give them your peace and that they would know the joy of their calling and that they may serve you as Paul served the church and used his calling to change the world by the power of your gospel. I pray for the widows and widowers who are here. Lord God, I pray that they would know your peace and that they would know your calling and that we may look to them for guidance in how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called us. Lord God, I pray your special blessing upon them, for we know, Lord God, that you care for widows and you care for widowers as well. Lord God, I pray for peace in our city. Lord, even in the last couple of weeks, we have seen accounts of great violence that is taking place in our city. Many people who have lost their lives, many young people. I pray, Lord God, for the residents of the Harriet Tubman housing projects downtown, this community that has been victimized by great violence and killing and murder. Lord God, we know that you abhor violence, that you have called us to fight, not with one another, but against the principalities and powers of darkness that stand over this present evil age. May you find peace in this city when you return. Lord God, I pray for the people that are involved with the Mosaic ministry downtown, our neighbors, these men and women who have tried their best to reach out to troubled young people and have seen violence in their own community, in their own ministry. Lord God, would you bring comfort to them, and would you bring peace among the people of our city? Lord God, we are a world at war and have been a world at war for many, many years. Lord God, I would be a fool to offer specific solutions to these problems that plague us globally. But Lord God, I simply ask that you would bring peace to our world, that the brave men and women who are fighting on our behalf would return home soon and would hear the words "mission accomplished," and that there would be great peace and joy in this world at their returning. Lord God, we know that ultimately peace begins and ends with the peace that we have through you, Lord Christ. For you have conquered our greatest enemy, and that is sin and death. Lord, unite us to one another that we may walk as one. In the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Ephesians chapter 4. We will be looking at verses 1 through 6. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you've not yet located it and you're using your pew Bibles, that's on page 977. This is God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of my New Year's resolutions this year is to do a lot more reading than I normally do on my own. I have a plan this year to read 4 books every month for the entire year. 3 Christian books, 1 secular book. And my actual goal, though I do hope if I could hit 100%, that would be great. My actual goal is to get 90% or better of that goal, which would beat my previous record of 89.9%, which I achieved 2 years ago. And yes, I do track it down to 0.1%. And to answer your next 2 questions, yes, I am aware that there probably is something wrong with me. And no, I don't think I ate any paint chips when I was a kid, though my parents have always seemed a little bit evasive whenever I've brought that up with them. The reading project is a big project for me, and this is now my 4th year of doing it, and I think I've pretty much got it down to a science. Every year in December, I sit down with a list of bestsellers, of critics' picks. I look at authors who I like, I look at publishers' blurbs, and I read over these things, and I pore over these things, and I plot it out for the entire year so I can get that done, put it on an Excel spreadsheet, and plan it out. Now, I know, an Excel spreadsheet, right? I am who I am. And I've noticed in the process of doing this a trend that has developed in the Christian book industry. I've noticed a series of books that has come up in the last few years or so that seem to be saying the same thing, that there is really something wrong with the way we're doing church. There's a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we actually live. A few book titles to give you an idea. Some of these books seem to be calling for staying and changing the church. We have Revolution, The Radical Reformation, Radical, Taking Back Your Life from the American Dream. Some books seem to be saying, chuck it, let's just leave the church. And so we have Life After Church, Quitting Church, and So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. Then there's a series of books that apparently are encouraging us to not only leave the church, but to return with some matches and some gasoline, as we have books like Pagan Christianity, Unchristian, You Lost Me, Why Young People Are Leaving the Church and Rethinking Faith, and finally, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. Now, while I'm not so sure that the sky is falling, I should note that for as many contemporary Christian authors who are convinced that the church is on life support, you'll find an equal number of contemporary secular authors who are convinced that we are one election away from an evangelical theocracy, where people will be required by federal law to attend church and eat Chick-fil-A and listen to Michael W. Smith music in our cars. I do think that there really is a growing sense that the church is not all that we should be, that there's a disconnect between the things that we say, the things that we do. We're talking the talk, but are we walking the walk? I'll have you note, it's not a uniquely American phenomenon. It's not even a uniquely modern phenomenon. A generation ago, a German theologian named Karl Barth noted that at Christmas time, we celebrate the fact that the Word became flesh. And then for the next 2,000 years, the church has been trying to turn it back into words again. How do we walk as those who have been called by the Lord Christ? How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called? Now, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has been preparing us to answer that question. Paul has been focusing on our calling as Christians. He's been talking about who God is, who we are, and what God has done to rescue us from the penalty of sin and to reunite us with the God who created us. And now, in the final three chapters of Ephesians, we transition from talking to walking. What does it look like when Christians walk in a manner worthy of our calling? If the church is sick with hypocrisy, if you are one person inside this room and in this building and another person outside of these walls, if you've been hurt by hypocrisy in the church, people who have said one thing and done another, if you're a person who knows the calling that we have in Christ Jesus and you're in pain because you know that you never seem to be able to live up to that high standard and that high calling, and it bothers you, and you want to be someone that you're not, this is Paul's message from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 today. You are not alone. When you have been called by God, we walk as one in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ and in the power of His Holy Spirit. Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. First thing, a little biblical interpretation 101. If you see the word therefore in a text, your first question should obviously be, some of you will mouth it along with me, we have to ask, what's the therefore there for? Paul is referring to something. There's something that he has said previously to which these verses refer. These verses are connected to something. What is it? Paul helps us out a little bit by referring to it in shorthand. He calls it our calling. Therefore, in light of what I have said previously, walk in a manner worthy of what? The calling to which you have been called. Biblical interpretation 102. If a word is repeated twice in one verse, that word is important. If a word is repeated seven times in one sentence, that word is really important, but we'll get to the ones of verses 4 through 6 a little bit later on. We're getting ahead of ourselves. If we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we have to understand our calling. What is our calling as Christians? Well, in one sense, it's everything that Paul has been referring to so far in Ephesians. Our calling is that we have been predestined. Our calling is that we have been adopted. Our calling is that we who were dead in our sin have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our calling is that we have been loved by a God who loves us with a love that is broad and long and high and deep. So deep that Jesus Christ would come to this earth and descend into hell on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God for all of our sins in one place, in one moment, at one time on the cross. But if you look at verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to summarize that one calling. And he's going to do it in four ways. He says that to be called by God, first of all, is to have a new identity. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. To be called by God is to be part of God's new creation. We are no longer in Adam, who sinned and brought death into this world. We are now part of one new body in Christ, whose righteousness brought life to this world. Just as God breathed the breath of life into the body of Adam by his Spirit, so in Christ, we, as part of his new creation, we who have been called by God, we who have a new identity, have been breathed into life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a new identity that we have as part of our one calling in Christ. Paul says that to be called by God is to have a new hope. Continuing in verse 4, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. As Christians, we no longer hope in our retirement funds. As Christians, we no longer hope that our stocks and bonds will do well so that we can quit our job and go live somewhere with white sandy beaches and red tropical drinks. Our hope is not that one of the Manning boys, Eli or Peyton, will have a son, and that son will grow up to be a quarterback, and he will sign a letter of intent to our favorite team, and he will lead us to multiple championships. Our calling is not for an app on our iPhone that will do the laundry for us so that we don't have to go into our basement when it's 27 degrees outside. It's so much bigger than that. It is so much bigger than that. The hope that we have in Christ is the hope of a church that is what the church should be. The hope that we have as part of our calling is for a world that is as it should be. Our hope is for a place where we worship God in spirit and in truth with every ounce of joy that is within us, and that is our greatest calling and our greatest hope in Christ Jesus. We have a new identity. We have a new hope. To be called by God is to have a new creed. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. To be called by God is to acknowledge one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is our God. It is He who is to be worshiped, and He alone. To be called by God is to have one faith. It is to acknowledge that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. That we are not saved by any other person, we are not saved by any other God, and we are saved in no other way than through faith in what Christ has done for us. That on the cross, He paid the debt that we owe, and we are right with God through Him. And we put our faith in Him. To be called by God is to have one baptism, one visible, holy sign and seal of God's grace. One baptism that represents to us the washing of our bodies and the taking away of our sin. One baptism that unites us as people who are in Christ, people who now belong to Him because He has cleansed us and made us part of His people. That creed that we have, those beliefs that we as Christians hold, is found in no other place than in God's Word, in the Bible. And so while we are very thankful for the creeds of men, the statements of faith of men, the confessions of men, I stand before you as a kid who grew up learning the catechism, and I'm so thankful for it. Yet we acknowledge that ultimately, and finally, our creed is the Word of God, and those who have been called by God stand under the authority of the Word of God. It is in Scripture and in Scripture alone that we find our deepest longings answered, our greatest hopes revealed. promises made, promises fulfilled, redemption accomplished and applied to us as believers. Finally, to be called by God is to have a new Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Christians have one Father. We may be black, we may be white, we may be Asian, we may be Latino, we may be rich, we may be poor, we may have every social advantage, we may have no social advantage. One Father who is over all and through all and in all. And because we have one Father, we have one family. I know many of you spend a lot of time with your family around this Christmas season, this New Year's season. You know each other's names. You have a place at the table where everybody is to sit. You give gifts to one another. The God who is over all and through all and in all is our Father, and He knows us by name. He has a place prepared for us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are celebrating that God, through His body given for us, through His blood shed for us, has prepared a place for us at His table. Because we have one Father and one family. And He is a God who, just as we give good gifts to one another, gives good gifts to us as His children. We are part of God's family. That is our calling as Christians, as those who have been called by God. Here's the question. Does that calling describe you? Does that God that we have been talking about, is that your God? If not, if the answer is no, and you're here today, I want you to consider your calling. That's your homework. That's your task. Consider your calling. You know what I think? I think you're here for a reason. I think that what the world calls accidents, I call providence. And I think you're sitting in this room and you're hearing these words because God is calling you today. I think that God is saying to you, the reason why you've been looking for yourself and you can't find yourself is that your identity is in me. God is saying the reason you're hoping in things that never satisfy you and your dreams and your aspirations apart from me always fall flat is because you were meant to hope in me. How will you respond to God's call? Will that new identity be your new identity? Will that new hope be your new hope? Will that new creed be your creed? And will that Father be your Father? Lord God, may it be so. Now, if you have listened to everything that I've said so far, and you've heard all that Paul has said about our calling, and you have said, yes, that is me. That describes me. That's my calling. That's my hope. Before you say a word, before you nod your head, don't tell me. Show me. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Because when you have been called by God, then we together walk as one. In the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. In verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To walk with humility means seeing others not only as your equals, but as your betters. To walk with humility means that I lay down my own life and my own agenda for the sake of God's agenda. It is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, my Savior, who laid down His life on the cross and before He did, said, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Humility is one thing. I think humility is probably the easy part of this call. The next part, not so easy. Gentleness. Now, I know when I say the word gentleness, many of you have no problem with that at all. You're thinking, hey, gentleness, that's good. I can do that. Guys, I know I've lost at least half of you. You're thinking to yourself, oh, great. Oh, I can be a Christian, and then I got to be like Mr. Rogers. Sadly, that is the message that the church has communicated, and it didn't used to be that way. We were people who would sing songs when you lit us on fire. And yet somehow, somewhere along the way, we have communicated to people that to be a Christian, well, hey, you can't use normal soap anymore. You got to use one of those fruity soaps. You can't go to the barber anymore. You got to go to a hairstylist. You can't drive a truck anymore. You got to drive a cabriolet. You can't live a life to be a guy anymore. Listen, that's not what I want. That's not our calling. I don't want to be that guy any more than you want to be that guy. Do you think that if somebody in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood was building a shed, they called Mr. Rogers? No. Do you think anybody ever said in the history of Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, hey, you know, I really could use some help getting this engine on a winch. Hey, Rogers, you want to put those puppets down? Get over here and give me a hand with this. No. Nobody ever said that. And that's not our calling. If you think that's what it is, you are right in saying, that's not me. I don't have any part of this church. I don't have any part of this Jesus. I'm not gentle like that. The problem is this. That's not biblical gentleness. Biblical gentleness is strength under control. Biblical gentleness is modeled in the Old Testament and the New Testament by two people. In the Old Testament, Moses. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Do you think a weak person could walk into Pharaoh's throne room and not ask, but demand, let my people go? Do you think Mr. Rogers could walk down from the mountain and see the golden calf and say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to burn that thing. We're going to pour it into some water, and you're going to drink that. And yet, according to the book of Numbers, Moses was, at that point in time, the most gentle man, the most humble man who had ever walked the face of this earth. Do you think a weak man could walk in to the presence of Pontius Pilate, a man who would be deciding in a matter of hours whether and in what way he would be tortured and killed, and say to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me had it not been granted you from above? Does that sound like weakness to you? That's what Jesus did, and Jesus was the most humble and the most gentle person who ever walked on the face of this earth. Gentleness isn't about weakness. It's about strength under control. It is about strength used to strengthen others. Humility isn't about being a doormat, letting people walk all over you. It's not about cowardice. Humility is considering others better than yourselves, because Jesus, when he went to the cross, considered you better than his own needs. He laid down his life for you and his agenda for you so that we might lay down our lives for one another. It's not easy. In verse 2, Paul says that we are to bear with one another in love. That means there are going to be times in your life where you are perfectly willing to lay down your life and your agenda for the sake of God's agenda. And you are going to encounter someone who is perfectly unwilling to do that. And that is going to tick you off. And in that moment, Christian, remember the calling to which you have been called and walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Our God is a God who patiently bears with our sins and has been patiently bearing with our sins for years and years and years. And yet He forgives us again and again and again. Our God is a God who has loved us with a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. And because He has loved us this way, we have the freedom to love each other in this way and to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Because unity is such a hard thing to achieve, I'm particularly drawn to verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you catch that? He doesn't say that we create unity. I've been in fraternities, I've been on football teams, baseball teams. Unity is a hard thing to create. We don't create this unity. We maintain it. It's not our unity, it's the unity of the Spirit. And because it is the unity of the Spirit, because this unity with which we walk in is a gift to us from God, we can walk in this unity in joy, knowing that He who began a good work will surely bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Knowing that the God who united us with our Heavenly Father will surely unite us to one another in love. It's the unity of the Spirit. I want to close with this. It's a story about some Christians in a little school called Faith Christian School, in a little town called Grapevine, Texas. This comes to us via ESPN and a little book that I really enjoy called Almost Christian by Kenda Creasy Dean. Grapevine, Texas. One of Money Magazine's top 100 places to live in 2007 is almost 90% white and has a $90,000 median family income and award-winning schools like Faith Christian School. Like most towns in Texas, Grapevine takes its high school football seriously. Faith's football team, for example, has 70 players, 11 coaches, the latest equipment, and hordes of involved parents. In November 2008, the Faith Lions were 7 wins and 2 losses going into the game with the Gainesville State Tornadoes. Gainesville State, on the other hand, headed into the game 0-8, having scored only 2 touchdowns all year. Gainesville's 14 players wore 7-year-old pads and dilapidated helmets and were escorted by 12 security guards who took off the players' handcuffs before the game. Gainesville State, a maximum security prison just north of Dallas, gets its students by court order. Many Tornadoes have convictions for drugs, assaults, robberies. Many of their families have disowned them. They play every game on the road. Before the game, Faith's head coach, Chris Hogan, had an idea. What if, for just one night, half of the Faith fans cheered for the kids on the opposing team? Here's the message I want you to send, Hogan wrote in an email to Faith's faithful. You are just as valuable as any other person on planet Earth. The Faith fans agreed. That's humility, considering others better than yourself. That is gentleness, using your strength to strengthen others. When the Gainesville Tornadoes took the field, they crashed through a banner made by Faith fans that read, "Go Tornadoes!" The Gainesville players were surprised to find themselves running through a 40-foot spirit line made up of cheering fans. From their benches on the side of the field, the Gainesville team heard 200 fans on the bleachers behind them cheering for them by name, led by real cheerleaders. Hogan had recruited the JV squad to cheer for the opposing team. I thought maybe they were confused, said Alex, a Gainesville lineman. Another lineman, Gerald, said, we can tell that people are a little bit afraid of us when we come to the games. But these people, they're yelling for us by our names. Gainesville's quarterback and middle linebacker, Isaiah, shook his head in disbelief. I never thought I'd be hearing people cheering for us to hit their kids. But that's what they were doing. That's what they wanted us to do. At the end of the game, which Faith won 33-14, the losing team practically danced off their feet off the field with their hands pointed number one in the air. They gave Gainesville's head coach Mark Williams what ESPN sports writer Rick Riley described as the first Gatorade bath in the history of an 0-9 coach. When the teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray, Isaiah, Gainesville's quarterback and linebacker, surprised everybody by asking to lead. We had no idea what he was going to say, remembers Coach Hogan. This was Isaiah's prayer. Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you, but I never would have known there were so many people in the world that cared about us. As guards escorted the Tornadoes back to their bus, each player received a bag filled with burgers, fries, candy, a Bible, and an encouraging letter from a Faith player. Before he stepped onto the bus, Williams turned and grabbed Hogan hard by the shoulder and said this, "You'll never know what your people did for these kids tonight. You'll never, ever know." The Gainesville players crowded to one side of the bus, peering out the windows at an unbelievable sight. People that they had never met before, smiling at them, waving goodbye as their bus drove away into the night. It was, in Riley's words, rivers running uphill and cats petting dogs. Or as another Isaiah put it, the wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The church's first witness, as theologian John Howard Yoder reminds us, is the way we live before the eyes of a watching world. Do you think your theology matters? Do you think your calling matters? Do you think walking with gentleness and humility matters? Do you think laying down your life and your agenda and half your fans and the JV cheerleading squad for the sake of making someone else feel important and loved, do you think that's important? As those who have been called by a God who laid down his life for us, called by a God who sacrificed everything for us, my prayer for you is that you would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. For when we walk according to our calling, we walk as one in the sacrificial footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love, and in the power of the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we do thank you for this great love with which you have loved us. Lord, were we to express our gratitude and appreciation for what you have done for us in our calling, words fail. Lord God, forgive me for what I have been. And may I, along with my brothers and sisters in Christ, take these truths, put shoes on them, and walk so that the world would know the hope to which we are called and the love with which we have been loved in Jesus Christ, our Savior. hear our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? These are God's good words for you, His people. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace now and in the life to come. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Thank you.